Let's turn in our Bibles today to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Here we are in Matthew chapter 1 today. As you all know, last week we heard from verses 18 through 25 about the birth of our Savior, as how he came into this world, and how Joseph had to come to understand what God was doing and in bringing in Mary, becoming expecting of a child, and yet they had not come together as husband and wife, and yet they both, by faith, believed that God was doing this great thing of bringing the Savior through him, you know? Well, beloved, we're going backwards today. with Christmas just around the corner last week, I wanted us to think about the birth of Jesus Christ, to prepare us for celebrating his birth as we did yesterday. Well, today we're going backwards to where Matthew actually starts, chapter 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And here we read in verse 1, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. Now Jesse was the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh was the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. And Josiah became the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at that time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Elikam, and Elikam the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for all of your word. Thank you that all Scripture is inspired by you and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we might walk with you and we might know you as our Lord and our God. And so, our Father, we pray that you will use this portion of your word today to train us up, to help us to know you better, to build our faith, and, Lord, to just use it in our lives to help us to know your love for us and help us love you with all of our hearts. So now may you bless your word. May you bless the preaching of your word as I attempt to preach it. Now we give you all praise and ask for your blessing in the very precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Matthew's gospel begins Matthew begins his gospel, as you see here, with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he did so for a very important reason. Of course, the Holy Spirit inspired every word that is in the Bible, right? We would all agree with that. He inspired every word that Matthew wrote. It was there for a purpose, and it was there for a particular reason that he begins his gospel in this way. I said last week, we need to remember that Matthew was a Jew. And again, he was born, he was raised in the Jewish culture. He was taught by Jewish rabbis. And you know, his gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, contains over 40 quotations from the Old Testament. What that tells me is that he learned the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament well. He really was amazingly, and of course the Spirit of God was enabling him to do that, but he had a great amount of knowledge, amount of learning of the Old Testament scriptures. And maybe that wasn't uncommon. We ought not to think that that was uncommon for the Jews. Let's remember that Matthew was not just a Jew, but he was a believing Jew in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a saved Jew. We have to say it that way. When Jesus Christ began his public ministry, he sought Matthew out and he called him to be his disciple. He found Matthew as a tax collector. Remember, tax collectors, a Jewish tax collector, a Jew who was collecting taxes for the Roman government from other Jews, would not have been the most popular Jew in town, right? Just like tax collectors today are feared oftentimes. But this is who Jesus called to be his disciple, and then eventually Jesus called him to be an apostle, a messenger that he would send out. Matthew clearly had a tremendous burden for his people, beloved, the Jews. And he wrote this book for the Jews. And he wanted to show them that Jesus was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. And he wants to show them from their own sources, their own prophets, that Jesus was the Christ. Okay? The first problem that the Jews had was that they did not believe that Jesus could be the Messiah. All these Christians running around, all these people that were believing in this man, Jesus, and remember, they were mostly Jews because Jesus' primary ministry was to the Jews first, and it would later on be to the rest of the world. But they did not believe that this man, Jesus, could be the Messiah, that he could be the Savior that was promised in the Scriptures. They did not believe that he could be the one who would usher in the kingdom of God and then would be the king of the kingdom of God that they had in view, they had in mind. All their lives, the Jews had longed to see the coming of the Messiah. They really were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, you know. All their lives, they had learned the prophecies concerning the Messiah, as is evident with Matthew here, if he's a representation of other Jews. But it was only emphasized to them, it really comes down to this, that the coming Messiah was going to come as an earthly king, and as an earthly deliverer to deliver them from their enemies, as other times the kings had done, David had done. So, listen, beloved, because of their ignorance of what the Old Testament as a whole taught about the Messiah, most of the Jews were completely convinced that this man, Jesus, could not be him. After all, this man, Jesus, was born, they say, in a stable. This is what they knew. They say that they would say he was born in a stable to a lowly carpenter and his wife. How could he be this promised king coming into Israel? I want us to look at some of the prevailing attitudes that the Jews had about Jesus. Turn to Matthew 13. These were too lengthy to put in the sermon helps without making the sermon helps a book. So Matthew 13 and verse 54. Look, here's what, this is one of the ways we can understand what the Jews thought about Jesus. Verse 54, look, he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished, and they said, "Where did this man get his wisdom?" Remember, all these people in the synagogue, they're a bunch of Jews, right? That's all they were in the synagogue. "Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all also with us?" It tells you something about Jesus' family, doesn't it? He had brothers, he had sisters, and that came from Mary and Joseph, of course. "Where then did this man get all these things?" A little bit further. "And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own home, his own household.' And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." You see their attitude towards Jesus? They didn't want to believe in this man. Let's look at Mark's gospel. So turn over to Mark chapter 6. And let's look here at verse 3. Okay. I'm going to start in verse 1. "And Jesus went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what is his wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hand? Again, is this not the carpenter? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simeon? Are not his sisters with us here?' And they took offense at him." So there he emphasizes the fact that Jesus was the carpenter. He was known as the carpenter, you know. And then let's go to John chapter 7. And John chapter 7 and verse 25. Here we read now, "And so some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Sorry, the way I read that didn't help. But their attitude was they thought that nobody will know where the Messiah, where the Christ will come from. Okay, and so then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. When it says they were seeking to seize him, that means they wanted to basically kill him. Okay, for what he is saying to them about being the Messiah, they wanted to kill him. This was the attitude of the people. Let's go over to verse 40 of that same chapter. "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' They had that right, didn't they? We say at least they had that right, that he was coming from Bethlehem. That comes right out of the Old Testament, right? And a descendant of David, right? And so it goes on, a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, to stop him, but no one laid hands on him. So these were the prevailing attitudes that the Jews had about Jesus. But Matthew knew the truth. He knew that Jesus was the Christ, and it is Matthew's passion and it is his calling from God to show his fellow Jews that Jesus not only could be the Christ, but meaning that he is qualified in every way, but he was the Christ. He was the fulfillment of these prophecies. So to begin this book, Matthew says in verse 1, go back to Matthew 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. The very first word in the Gospel of Matthew, if you were to look at it in the Greek, is the word biblos. Okay? And what do you suppose our word in English comes from biblos? Bible, okay? So this word biblos, it means it's a book, okay? This is a book, and it is a sacred writing. It wasn't just a common book. A biblos was a sacred book, okay? This is a sacred book. That's what they would read, the very first word in the Gospel of Matthew. This is a sacred book here. And the next word is the word genesis. Okay, genesios. Now, this is the same word from which we get the word Genesis. Genesios. It means beginnings. Okay, the word Genesis means beginnings. That's why the book of Genesis is called the beginnings, right? Tells us everything. So what does this tell us? It tells us this is a sacred book of the beginnings, or the genesis of Jesus the Christ. It's interesting to note that the Old Testament starts with the beginning of the world, doesn't it? And the New Testament begins with the origin of the one who made the world, who came to be the Savior of the world. So the next word that you find, now I promise you, we're not going word for word through all 17 verses. My wife, relax, honey. We're not going to do that. I used to do that, and when I first started out as a preacher, and boy, I'll tell you what, my wife let me know, you know. But at any rate, it is important to listen to your wife, but it is important that we see here the next word is Jesus, meaning Jesus. This is the beginning records of Jesus, okay? And as I said last week, this name Jesus comes from the name in the Hebrew, Jeshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. That's what the name means, is Jehovah is salvation, okay? And this is why we read in verse 21 of that chapter, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why he was called Jesus, right? And then to the personal name of Jesus is added Christos, which of course is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. Jehovah will save. Jehovah is salvation, the Messiah. And remember that word Messiah means anointed one. Understand, when Matthew used this word Christos, the Jews understood he was definitely telling them, in his opinion, this was the Messiah. And Jesus had the anointing of the Spirit of God beyond measure, more than any others. And we have scriptures that we've looked at before, but look again at Hebrews 1:9 that talks about the anointing of God. And this is why Jesus is called the Christ, because he is anointed by God to be the Savior. Thou hast loved righteousness, in Hebrews 1, thou, speaking of Christ, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. We studied that out not long ago. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is like Jesus talking in the book of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. In Psalm 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. In Psalm 45, thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. That's, of course, Hebrews 1:9 as well. And so, beloved, this is the sacred record of the beginnings of Jehovah is salvation, the Messiah, the very one who was promised throughout the Old Testament. But now Matthew adds this to the title of Jesus the Christ in verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay? Why is this important? This is important because the Jews understood that the Messiah had to be both the son of Abraham and the son of David. Scriptures said this. This means he had to be a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. Okay? And God promised this in places like Genesis. Look here, Genesis 22. And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. Remember, this was after he was prepared to sacrifice his son, but God did not allow that to happen. And then he says in verse 18, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And beloved, it's because it's in those words that he is promising him a descendant that would be a blessing to all the nations. It's a promise of the Messiah coming from him. And then God promised also to David, like in 2 Samuel, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be everlasting, established forever. And this is understood to only be about the Messiah coming from him. So then, beloved, Matthew sets out now, after he has made his opening remarks, he sets out to prove that Jesus Christ truly was the rightful heir of the throne of David and even the descendant promised to Abraham. And he does this throughout the whole book of Matthew, but he begins by giving us the genealogy of Jesus, beginning with Abraham here, okay? He is giving us Jesus' undisputable pedigree, okay? Which proves his title. He has the title to, he has what it means to have the title. So once again, Jesus' lineage or ancestry is given here. And once it is given, beloved, the Jews were without any excuse. The Jews would be without any excuse to dispute that he was truly a son of Abraham. The Messiah had to be a son of Abraham, right? And he had to be a son of David. And so what Matthew does is he says, now, I've taken away that argument completely by giving you his genealogy. Now, I don't know about you all, but when I come to genealogy in the Bible, I tend to want to just kind of scan over it, if even that, especially genealogy in the Old Testament. You know, how important could all those names be to me? What could I possibly learn from these things? But the Jews, we need to understand something about the Jews. The Jews were a society that kept meticulous records of their lineage through their history. And when you go back and you think about how many genealogies there are in the Bible, that proves my point, that this was important to the Jews. Now, you might not have any care at all other than knowing who your father was, your grandfather was, and maybe you know who your great-grandfather was. But after that, you really don't care. Now, some people do care, don't they? There are some people who spend painstaking time in trying to go back and figure out where they came from, if they came from what nationality they came from, how many parents or, you know, people are in their lineage that they can go back. Some of us don't care at all. I'm one of those who doesn't care. I'm sorry. But at any rate, my friends, the Jews cared, and they kept these records of their ancestors. They knew who they descended from, you see. They placed great importance on this, especially the importance of the royal succession that was linked to David. Now, that was a biggie. That was important. And they knew that God had made this promise and the covenant with David from the books of the Bible, the Old Testament books, that a descendant would be on the throne. And the Jews knew the ancestral past, and they just kept these careful records. So they knew these names that we overlook and say, well, I've heard of some of these guys, but I haven't heard of all of them. So Matthew now gives us this genealogy of Jesus, and he does so in three groups of 14, okay, generations each. Now, remember, understand, Matthew's purpose is not to include every generation here. I think there probably were some descendants not included here, but his purpose is to include all those who were in other public records that were indisputable, that the Jews would recognize. The Jews recognized every one of these, whether we do or not, okay? They recognized them because they were in other public records. What do I mean by that? Well, some scriptures, as we're going to see, but other records that they kept of the genealogy. Now, the reason that Matthew has three groups of 14 generations here can be speculated on all day long. We're not going to spend any time on that. All we want to know is that Matthew's purpose here is to show us the connection of Jesus to the line of Abraham, and then, even more importantly, to the line of David. This is his purpose. And remember, the rejection of Jesus of the Jews was because they did not think that Jesus was a descendant of David. They thought that he was from Galilee. We read it earlier. Is this man not from Galilee? They did not understand that he was a descendant of David, or understand how he could be, or that his father and his mother, if Jesus was a descendant of David, then his father and his mother, or at least as one of them, had to also be a descendant of David, right? And so this first set of 14 names mentioned here gives us the origin of the household of David. Look at verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, we all are familiar with all those names, right? Now, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. Okay? Now, everyone knows the first three generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We hear that all the time. Everyone knows that these were men who God chose to be his covenant people. And as we heard in our Christmas Eve service just the other night, God gave each one of these the very same promise that he had given to Abraham, was that in you and in your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The promise of the Messiah. Okay? That's what's going on. But if you know your Bibles, and I know that you all do here, then you also know that God did not choose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and these first descendants that we meet here, Isaac and Jacob, and then Judah, because they were perfect men. God did not choose them because they were nothing but righteous, outstanding men. When we look at those who God chose to make his covenant people, my friends, we see men and women who were sinners. Sinners just like us, and it was only by the grace of God that they were chosen. Always remember, no one has ever deserved to be a child of God. No one was ever made a child of God because they were good enough. They deserved it. I'm sorry to tell you that won't be the case of any of us here in this room. We all came out of the same mold, so to speak, in the respect that we were all born with original sin. We are all sinners, like our first father, Adam, was a sinner. And from Adam, every descendant that would come forth from him would also be a sinner from Adam. But God has graciously chosen to bless a people, to make them his covenant people, and put a new heart within them that would seek him, and that's what he does. He saves a people. Look with me at verse 3 again. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Okay, just that much. Now, if you will remember, Jacob had 12 sons, didn't he? And God chose Judah to be the one from whom the Christ would come from. He's from the tribe of Judah. Remember, sometimes we sing Lion of Judah? Okay, so the Christ would be from the tribe of Judah. Now, I want you to keep in mind something. Judah is the fourth son born to Abraham. Okay? And in the world's way of doing things, the world would always choose the eldest of the sons for the inheritance or the next leader of the family. But God never does this. Abraham was not the oldest in his family. I remind you that Isaac was not the oldest. Ishmael was the oldest in that family. Jacob was not the oldest. His brother Esau came out first, right? Remember? And Judah was not the oldest. As I said a minute ago, he is fourth in line. And even David, who God chose for the promise to come from David, what is he? He's the youngest of seven brothers, isn't he? And so Matthew Henry says this about this, and take a look at Matthew Henry's quote there. He said, God does this to show that the preeminence of Christ came not from the, don't you love these words? Primogeniture of his ancestors, or the natural birthright, but from the will of God, who uses those who are of low degree and stature. And it is the case, beloved, that God uses the weak instead of the strong in order that he might show his power and in order that he might show his mercy and his unconditional election. That's a big part of this. And so why did God choose to work through Judah? Well, again, we could ask, was it because Judah was the one brother that came to Joseph's rescue and kept the other brothers from just killing Joseph. Remember, they were all jealous of Joseph. He had his father's love more. They thought that his father loved them more than any of them. The coat of many colors and all this kind of stuff, remember? Was it because he rescued his brother Joseph? Was it because Judah offered to stay in Egypt as a substitute for his brother Benjamin when all of that was going on? Well, listen, beloved, lest we think that God chose Judah because of the good that he did, we should also remember it was Judah who, after the death of his wife, allowed himself to have sexual relations with what he thought was a common harlot. He went out and found a prostitute. Judah did. She turned out to be his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And it was from that adulterous affair that two sons were born, Perez and Zerah. Look again at verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, let me just point out to you all that Judah had a wife before this. We're not told what her name was, but he had a wife, and she was a Canaanite woman, and he had some sons by her, right? And Tamar was married to the first son that came from his first marriage. And what was his name? Anybody remember? Not David. Ur. All right, remember, all this type comes back to you a little bit. Ur was married to Tamar, and then Ur died, and Tamar, the way they did things in those days, Tamar was to marry the next son in line, and then he died, and then he was to marry the next son in line, and Jacob didn't want that to happen, right? Because he said, then he'll die too. Well, so you all remember some of that. It'll kind of come back to you as you think about it. But why does God choose Judah? All we can say, beloved, is because of the sovereign electing purposes of God, the counsel of God that we do not have privy to. Look what Howard Hendrickson said about this point. He said, we should admit and realize that our Savior was willing to pass through the channels of iniquity as well as others, as we will see, because there's going to be more iniquity too, in coming from the glories of heaven to the incarnation and to the crucifixion in his people's stead. Christ died for sinners, even sinners in his own fleshly heritage. Don't you love that? Christ died for sinners, and some of them were even in his own family tree, if you will. And so from that adulterous affair with Tamar, God chose one of her sons, Perez, okay, who was actually the firstborn in that case, though his brother, if you remember the account, they were twins again, and the little guy stuck his hand out of the womb, and the nurse tied the scarlet thread to his finger, and then he pulled his hand back in, and then his brother Perez was born first, and the nurse said, you are a supplanter. He came out first when the other one already was, you know, getting close to coming out. We don't understand a lot of this stuff, some of you more than others probably. But at any rate, in that case, God chose Perez to be in the lineage of David. And what's interesting here is that Tamar, who deceives her father-in-law, that Jesus is still coming from this, okay? So once again, we're reminded of God's sovereign grace and his sovereign electing purposes, beloved, that he chooses who he chooses because of his grace, not because of merit. not because of merit. And the next descendants are not as familiar to us, to most of us, but they are people who lived during the time of the Exodus from Egypt and in the desert wanderings, okay? And so from Perez, there was Hezron. Let's look at verse 3. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Now, this is interesting because this is the exact same order of descendants that we find in the book of Ruth. So look at your sermon helps there at Ruth chapter 4 and verse 18. You see there? Now, these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz, and Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. So it's exactly what Matthew is doing. He's copying from Ruth, isn't he? From the book of Ruth. I mean, he's not copying, like, you know, doing something wrong, but he is taking from known sources the genealogy here. He's using an inspired source. They knew that the book of Ruth was inspired. This is an inspired source that his fellow Jews had at least been... And this is another point. The Jews that Matthew is writing to, they knew the book of Ruth. So when he starts giving us the descendants of Perez all the way down to David, they said the Jews that had been taught and knew the book of Ruth says, sure enough, that's the line because that's what's in the book of Ruth. See? And then Matthew mentions this man, Nahshon. Nahshon was an important leader of the tribe of Judah during the desert time, the desert wanderings, who is spoken of in quite a few scriptures. Look what we read about Nahshon in Numbers. Now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be on the standard of the camp of Judah by their armies, and the leader of the sons of Judah, Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, and his army, even their numbered men, 74,600. So Nahshon was a very important, I guess you would just say, leader of the sons of Judah, as it said. Look a little bit more of what we learn about him in the next passage. Then the Lord said to Moses, let them present their offerings, one leader each day, for the dedication of the altar. Now the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nahshon. Again, he is the leader of the tribe of Judah during the desert wanderings. Okay? And he was Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, and the tribe of Judah. And his offering, look at what his offering consists of, was one silver dish whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offering, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs, 1 year old. This was the offering of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab. Now, as we go on, we do not know a lot about Salmon, a descendant of Nahshon, but we know something about his wife, and we are reminded of her in verse 5. Look, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, okay? So we know that Salmon was there at the Battle of Jericho. Where do we meet Rahab? The spies go into Jericho, right? To see what they're going to be up against. And they go to the house of Rahab. who we learn about in Joshua chapter 2. And you'll have to turn there, Joshua chapter 2, or just listen. And here's what we learn about Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went, and they came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. So what do we find out about this person who was in the line that Jesus would be born from? Well, for a period of her life, she was a harlot. That means a prostitute, okay? Here's a woman who was definitely not a Jew. She was a known prostitute in Jericho, and she was a, however, she becomes a repented sinner, okay? Which demonstrates to us, beloved, that there is always hope for anyone, for any sinner that's out there, no matter what their background. Our sovereign God, our sovereign forgiving God, tells us that when we repent of our sins, when we turn to Him, He forgives our sins and He remembers them no more. And beloved, here God took a sinful non-Israelite and He placed her in the lineage of His Son because His forgiveness is so complete. What a picture. When we read those words that God has separated us, that He has taken our sins and thrown them into the depths of the sea, they are as far away from us as the east is from the west. We can understand that when we see that God places a woman who was a harlot, who repented though, and is forgiven so completely, her sins are wiped away. Well, now listen, hang with me a little bit longer. If you've got a roast in the oven, we'll pray that it won't burn by the time you get home. But these last ones are going to go faster. The names in verse 5 are quite familiar to most of us. Look here. The story of Boaz and Ruth. That's a wonderful account that most of you all have read about, how a woman was a Moabite, again, a non-Israelite. There's quite a few non-Israelites in Jesus' lineage, isn't there? And she becomes a believer in God, and she is also engrafted into the covenant people of God. This is another example that God chose Gentiles to be in the lineage of the Savior, as He would choose Gentiles to be in the family of God. All of us here are probably Gentiles that have been brought into the family of God, but there are Gentiles in the lineage of Jesus, is my point. Now, from Boaz comes Obed, and from Obed comes Jesse. Now, when you hear the name Jesse, that one strikes a bell, right? Everybody knows that from Jesse comes King David. We've read that scripture enough to know that name, Jesse. So now we know how David is tied to Abraham, okay? All this line of David was common knowledge to the Jews. It might not be familiar to you and I, but it was familiar to them, okay? They knew David's lineage. And notice, beloved, when Matthew arrives at David, he doesn't just say David. Jesse is the father of David. What does he say? He acknowledges the importance of his title, David the King. It's like sticking the knife in it. Wake up. See, this is the line where Jesus came from, and this is how He is related to David. So Matthew has given the Jews an accurate record of David's connection to Abraham, okay? And now the next 14 generations that Matthew gives us here constitute the house of David, okay? The descendants of David, these are all kings in these next names that are given here. They're all kings, but they also begin to show us the decline of the house of David. Boy, the days of David were glorious. The days of David were like spectacular days. And then along comes Solomon. They started out pretty good too. But then as the next kings came along, things went downhill, didn't they? Along the way, there are some bright spots. You know, there are some bright spots. Hezekiah, some of these names that we read. Look at verse 6. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, and who had been the wife of Uriah. So again, I'm going to back up and just show you that we begin with Solomon, but right away, we are quickly reminded that Solomon was the product of David going into another man's wife. Talk about a checkered past. You know, if you think you have a checkered past, well, Jesus had a very checkered past. But isn't it great that the Word of God brings this forth to us? It doesn't try to hide all these things that, oh, we don't want anybody to know about this one. We don't want anybody to know about Rahab, the prostitute. We don't want anybody to know that David went into another man's wife, as it says, Uriah. Most of you know the account of how David took one of his soldiers' wives. He committed adultery with her. Her name was Bathsheba. And out of all the sons that David had, he had many, many sons. This son would be the one who would be in the lineage of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Again, we see that God chose to bring another ancestor of Christ from an adulterous relationship. See, beloved, the Jews had to admit their forefathers were completely undeserving of the mercy of God. You know, they too were the recipients of the unmerited favor of God, just like we are, you know? Israel had no reason to be proud of itself. All they had was the right to do what all they had the right to do was be thankful to God for preserving them and their forefathers, because, Lord, we did not deserve it. Look at verse 7. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abiha, and Abiha the father of Asa. And I'll tell you what, if you know some of those kings, you know that things are going downhill fast, right? As far as faithful people to God, Solomon had a glorious beginning. He did build the temple. That was a glorious thing. But he too then turned to idolatry. And he would not obey God's ordinance of marriage. God's ordinance of marriage is one man and one woman. That's all. And we know that Solomon ends up at the end of his life with 700 wives, 300 concubines. What a mess that was. And so Solomon was the last great king of the 12 tribes. And after Solomon, the kingdom is split, isn't it? And the other tribes, the 10 of the 12 tribes, completely abandoned Jerusalem as the place of worship. And they begin to follow another king that is not of the house of David. Okay? And all the rest of the kings mentioned here were David's descendants, who were only the king over Judah. All of these others after Solomon, Asa, Abiha, Rehoboam, of course, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh was the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And so, you see, this is why I say in this section we see the decline of the power of David's descendants, of the faithfulness of David's descendants. Some of them had moments, periods of faithfulness, but for the most part they weren't. But then the rest were terrible in the sense of sin and disobedience. And so we see all of these, we see all these descendants, but we are also reminded here of the decline of all of these, because what does it end with in verse 11? Look, Josiah becomes the father of Jeconiah and the brothers at that time of the deportation of the... Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, you all remember that the ten northern tribes were deported to Assyria. 86 years later, God's judgment, the sin of Judah, was finally at the point that God took them out of the promised land too. Took them out of Jerusalem. Babylon came. Okay? That's why we say the decline of the house of David all the way down. And so, beloved, these represent the generations of those who, the final generation, let me say, are in verse 12 and on down. Let me read it for you right quick here. These are going to represent the generations of those who lived during what has been called the eclipse of the house of David, the time in exile that led up then to finally being freed. But look here. Matthew Henry says this on your sermon helps there. He says, the complete decline of the house of David that comes down to a lowly carpenter, but suddenly there is the blessing of the morning star, the Christ shines through. So these are the generations from the exile in Babylon to Joseph, the husband of Mary. Hang with me just a little bit longer. We'll go fast, okay? Verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Elud. Elud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Well, beloved, Israel had lost the promised land. They'd been deported. They'd been enslaved. They'd fought terrible civil wars. The descendants of David were reduced to little more than a stump. A stump. Remember, Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would come from the stump of Jesse. Okay? You know what a stump looks like that has just this little branch coming up at some point? All of the glory was gone. There was nothing left but a stump. I think one can only wonder if these men in this last category were faithful. We don't know much about them. Jeconiah was the king of Israel during the captivity in Babylon. You heard the word Zerubbabel, the name Zerubbabel. Well, Zerubbabel was a God-fearing governor of Judah, and under him the temple was rebuilt. So things are starting to get a little bit better here. And some of these names that are mentioned sound like they have might have been God-fearing men. Some of their names Eliud meant God is my praise. Eleazar meant God is my helper. All I can say is at least their parents were in good hopes of those guys growing up to fulfill their names, okay? But finally, we get to Joseph. And in verse 16, we read, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, Matthew has established that Joseph was definitely of the house of David, okay? And of the house of Abraham. This is what he has established. Of course, this is why Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem to register for the tax. Each family had to go to the seat of their family. And Bethlehem was the seat of their family. Joseph was of the house of David, the tribe of Judah, and also Mary was too. Each family had to register at their family seat. Now, verse 16 tells us that Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Mary is the one of whom Jesus was born, okay? Joseph, it just says Joseph is her husband. I want you to notice Matthew does not say that Joseph was the father of Jesus. No. In other cases, it says, so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, but it says Joseph is the husband of Mary. It doesn't say he's the father of Jesus, because Jesus was miraculously, he is the Son of God. He is miraculously conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And all of that is recorded for us in verses 18 through 25. Okay? But Joseph is described to us here as the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born. But nevertheless, Joseph was Mary's husband. You can't take that away from him, right? Joseph was the legal, but not the biological father of Jesus. Okay? We can understand that too, can't we? And Jesus was the rightful descendant of Abraham and Judah and David, to whom were given all the promises for the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of God's people. So here's the point, beloved. Though Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, he was the legal father, which gave Jesus the legal title to the house of David. This is Matthew's point to the Jews here. So with this genealogy, Matthew has annihilated the unbelieving Jews' argument that Jesus was not qualified to be the Messiah. That's what he's done. He's like an apologist. He's really smart to start this way, to go this direction here, to wipe out their wrong thinking. Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of the prophecies given to Abraham and to Judah and to David. He was the one who fulfilled the prophecies God had given his people for the last 4,000 years. He was not just a carpenter, as some said, oh, he's just the carpenter. He was not just from Galilee. Beloved, if anyone rejects Jesus Christ on the basis of his lineage, they cannot support that rejection from Holy Scripture. Okay? The Jews, to this day, cannot support their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah according to the Scriptures. I say to you today, look at all that was promised about the coming Savior, Messiah, and realize that this Jesus is the fulfillment of every one of these things. And beloved, as you consider the ancestors of Jesus, realize that God's grace and His mercy and His covenant can be extended to anyone. Realize that. Realize that God has saved liars, He saved prostitutes, fornicators, and adulterers. Realize that God will forgive those who turn to Him and put their faith in Him. And realize that when He forgives, He makes them a part of His family completely. They're not second class. They are completely His people. So if there's anyone here today who has not come to believe in Jesus as their only Lord and Savior, who God has sent into this world, then repent of that and turn and believe and trust in Him. And if you are here in Christ today believing, then realize that you have done nothing to deserve God's blessing in your life. So praise God that He has saved you and brought you into His family. Give thanks to Him. May God bless his word to us today to build us up in our faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your holy word, and we thank you for the lessons that we've been able to learn from it here, of your wonderful forgiveness, of your using all kinds of people, even in the life of Jesus, to prepare for his coming into this world. Thank you that we see here the truth that he fulfills what was required of him, of the Messiah, being a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. Work in our hearts mightily, Lord, whatever way your word needs to work in each of our individual hearts to build us up in into the faith of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.